All right, well, it's good to see all of you again here in Steadfast. I'm excited to be able to have another opportunity to teach God's Word here. We're going to be taking a minor detour from the book of Luke for this week. We'll be back in it, Lord willing, next week. And we're not completely on an unrelated topic, though. We're continuing to look into the person of Jesus Christ this morning, just from a different place. We're going to be doing this from the book of Hebrews. So go ahead and flip over to Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 4 today and looking at verses 14 to 16, just a very well-known passage, very critical, honestly, in every believer's life, very important for counseling, and I pray that I represent it well today. So this is about our great high priest, the Lord's ongoing ministry in our lives today. Of course, this is connected to his ministry on earth and what he did while he was here, 2,000 years ago. But that's not all that he does. He has continuing ministry in our lives even now. Currently, my daughters are taking swim lessons, and I have to admit that we're a little bit late to teach them this. I feel they probably should know by now, but it's better late than never, right? I know that it could save their life someday, and so we're trying to prioritize that. But I was contemplating the other day, based on this, just how much of our parenting effort centers around warning our children of potential dangers. I feel like that's just so much of parenting, and it starts from the earliest age, right? Don't touch that light socket, don't touch that oven, and then they get a little bit older, and it becomes look both ways before you cross the road, don't talk to strangers. And then they become teenagers, and you're warning them about peer pressure and hormones and harmful relationships, and the list goes on and on and on. It just never seems to end. And that's because, honestly, life is dangerous. I mean, this is a fallen world, and it's impossible to navigate this world safely. And so praise God for people that are able to help you with that. There are innumerable threats that exist in this world, and because of that, it helps to instill certain overarching principles that will guide us in a variety of situations. That's sort of what we try to do as parents, right? Think before you act. That's a good one. Don't act on emotions. Consider the consequences. We try to teach our children these principles because it's impossible to cover every single scenario that they could possibly face. And so, you try to guide them so that they can handle whatever comes up. And so the author of Hebrews, I think, understands that this same sort of thing is true spiritually as well. In the Christian life, there are many potential dangers that we face in the Christian life. We can be distracted by worldly pursuits. We can be discouraged by personal failure. We can be threatened by hostile opposition. We can be deceived by satanic lies. We can be entangled by fleshly desires. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And all of these things are serious threats that can really harm our spiritual life, our walk with the Lord. As John Newton once put it in the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he said, "There are many dangers, toils, and snares." And I think we all know that. And so the author of Hebrews has a strategy to address this. He points his readers to important truths that will guide them in a variety of different situations that they can encounter, hardships, difficulties, and so forth. And that's exactly what we encounter in our text today. Here, the author highlights the high priestly work of Jesus Christ And if you understand this truth well, if you internalize it deeply, it's going to help you in a variety of situations. It has sweeping influence in our lives. Now this passage has a very clear structure. If you notice, at the end of verse 14 and at the beginning of verse 16, he makes this appeal. There's two appeals in this passage. And these appeals are grounded in truth concerning Jesus' high priestly work. That's basically the flow of the text. And so what we're going to see in our text today is two responses to Jesus' high priestly work that will help us to persevere in any difficulty. So I'll just say that again. There's two responses to Jesus' high priestly work that will help us to persevere in any difficulty. And I'll just give them to you right now. Very simple. First of all, we must acknowledge the high priest's value. That's the first thing. We must acknowledge the high priest's value. And secondly, we must trust the high priest's ability. We must acknowledge the high priest's value and trust the high priest's ability. So let's look at the first response in verse 14, which is to acknowledge the high priest's value. Verse 14 reads, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession." And so the word "therefore" at the beginning of the verse points back to what the author previously said, and the word "since" points ahead to what he's about to say. And so together, these two details, in combination, they form the basis for the author's appeal at the end of the verse. We need to take them both. And so first, let's look briefly at what he previously said. So at the end of chapter 3, the author points to the second generation of Israel that failed to enter the physical rest that God was providing for them in the promised land. And they failed to enter because of unbelief. And so in chapter 4, he urges his current readers to enter the spiritual rest that is available through Christ, and not to follow the same pattern of unbelief that the ancient Israelites fell into. So that's kind of the flow of argument leading into this. And then we get to verses 12 and 13, which is kind of this hinge passage that you know, is it almost seems out of place with the flow of the text, but it's not at all. It contains this severe warning. And I think that this serves to really heighten the urgency of entering the rest that Christ has provided. It says that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces the innermost parts of a man, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of his heart, right? The deepest things about you, who you really are, God's word penetrates and it judges those things. And then in verse 13 is sort of the climax. It says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." You know, imagine that you are in a packed stadium and everyone is gathered to watch a particular event. And that event is a depiction of your private thought life. The things that nobody knew about you, that you thought were completely hidden from view, will all be projected on a big, giant Jumbotron screen and broadcast through the loudspeakers of the stadium. every image that came into your mind, every word that you uttered silently in your heart but never spoke out loud, all of these things are going to be seen and heard by everyone in the stadium. And so now imagine that the most important people in your life are invited to this event. Your mom, your dad, your children, your spouse, your boss, your pastor, and so forth. They're all in attendance, and they're all sitting next to you and around you while this film is being played. And then when it's done, you have to turn to them, look them in the eye, and explain what they just witnessed. Does that sound like a frightening possibility? Well, in a sense, this is not actually a fictional narrative. There actually is somebody who is watching every single thing that you do and say, whether in public or in private, including things that exist only in your own heart and mind. And when it's all over, you will have to stand before him and give an account for everything that he just saw. And he's going to judge. He's a judge, and he's going to take every detail of your life, and he's going to line it up against his word. Well, let's see how this compares with this. And of course, he already knows all of that because he's been watching the whole entire time. But this time he's going to show you, right? And so he's going to take that sharp, penetrating sword, which is Scripture, and he's going to split you open, and he's going to open you up, and he's going to look into every single nook and cranny and crevice that is inside of you, and he's going to expose with his word who you really are. That's what God does. And nothing at all, not one single thing is going to be hidden. Right? It's all going to come to light. And so that, I believe, is what the therefore is there for in our text, right? That's why we need to hear what he's about to say about Jesus being a great high priest. But that's one half. That's one half of what's leading up to this. That's not the only fact that compels the author to make this plea. It's that in combination with the next fact. He continues, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's the second part, right? And so Jesus is described here as a great high priest. The job of a priest in the Old Testament was to represent people before God. There were many priests in Israel, but there was only one high priest, and he had a very important role. He was the only person in the entire nation that was qualified to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple. This was the place where God's presence resided, and so it couldn't just be entered casually by anyone. Only one person was allowed to enter, and that was the high priest, and he could only do it once per year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, and for only one purpose, and that was to present a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. And so once the high priest finished this task, He had to immediately leave. If he sat down or lingered any longer than he should have, then he would have been instantly incinerated by God because he also, the high priest, he also was a sinner just like everyone else. And he was in the presence of a holy God. Jesus is referred to here as a great high priest. That's different. And so he served a similar function as the high priest in the Old Testament, but there were certain things about him that made him distinct from all the other high priests that ever existed before. The text says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And so notice that the word heavens here is plural, and it says that he passed through them. So what is this talking about? The language is a little bit strange, but you see, back then the word heaven was used to refer to three different realms. Sometimes the sky above our heads was referred to as the heavens. For example, Genesis speaks of the birds of the heavens, meaning the sky. Other times, outer space was referred to as the heavens. So for example, Genesis chapter 1 refers to the sun, the moon, and the stars as lights in the expanse of the heavens. Other times, the word heavens speaks of the dwelling place of God. For example, Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And so scripture uses the same term to refer to all three of these realms. And so when it says that Jesus passed through the heavens, I think it's signifying that at his ascension, he went through the first two heavens and really ultimately into the highest heaven, which is the very presence of God, where he continues to be to this day. Now, this passage here, it doesn't state what Jesus did when he arrived there, but the book of Hebrews does provide that information elsewhere. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." You see, that's what he did. He sat down. And so this makes Jesus distinct from all other high priests. This is why he is the great high priest. Those priests entered God's dwelling place on earth briefly. Jesus entered God's dwelling place in heaven permanently. And the reason that he could do so is connected to two realities, I think. First of all, that is what he did, and second of all, who he is, okay? What he did and who he is. So first, let's consider what he did. And so as I mentioned, the high priest always had to come back year after year to offer another sacrifice because the previous one was never fully sufficient. He had work every year to do. But listen to what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says of Jesus. It says, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And so that verse right there is connecting Jesus' present status in heaven with his finished work on earth. In other words, there's no more work to be done. It's all done. It says a couple verses later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In fact, let's just take Jesus' own word for it. If we just want to hear from him directly, remember what he said when he died on the cross? Do you remember what he said? He said, "It is finished." And so today, you know, people are afraid of losing their jobs because AI is taking over, right? That's the fear. You know, that they're afraid that their current occupations are going to become obsolete because AI does the job better than they ever could. Well, the Old Testament office of high priest is no longer needed because Jesus has taken over. He did it better than anyone ever could, and so that job is no longer on the market, okay? And it hasn't been for 2,000 years, and it never will be again. But it's not just because of what Jesus did that he sat down at the Father's right hand, but it's also because of who he is as well. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 continues, it says, it says we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's who he is. In other words, he is both God and man simultaneously. Jesus is the human name that was given at his birth, and so this speaks to his humanity. Son of God is his eternal identity as the second person of the Trinity, and so this speaks to his deity. And so as both God and man, Jesus is perfectly suited to be our great high priest because he represents both sides. This is what Job longed for in Job chapter 9, verse 33, where he desired a mediator who could stand between himself and God in order to facilitate a reconciliation between them. And that's who Jesus is. He is that person. Jesus is the only one who can do that because he's the only one who fully represents both sides. Now the text doesn't say there once was a great high priest. It doesn't say there one day will be a great high priest. In fact, it doesn't even say there is a great high priest. It says, we have a great high priest. And so everything that Jesus offers in this role is available to us today. And so now you can connect the dots, right? That's why this is so important in light of what we just saw in verses 12 and 13. You have to put those two pieces of information together. I mean, God is going to judge us with his word. Everything about us, including all of our thoughts and intentions, are going to be exposed. And yet, we have a great high priest who has made a perfect sacrifice for sins and sat down at the Father's right hand because there's nothing left to be done. And so, in other words, we have a desperate need for a high priest, a great high priest. And Jesus is exactly what we need. And there's no one else available. And so that's the reason now that it says, let us take hold of our confession. Okay? You have to understand all of that in order to grasp the weightiness of what he says and why he's taking it so seriously. Let us take hold of our confession. Let us grasp it firmly, in other words, to seize it and refuse to let go because this is extremely valuable. This is the one thing that you don't want to lose, okay, or let go of. This is extremely valuable. The same word was used of the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verse 3. Where it says that they were holding to the traditions of the elders. In other words, they clung to them so tightly that nobody could ever change their minds. I mean, there's a sense of stubbornness behind this. And so this is not referring here, the confession it's speaking of. It's not referring to the confession of sin, though of course that is important. We do need to do that. I just don't think that that's the confession he's talking about. This is the confession, I believe, that Romans 10, verse 9 speaks of, which says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the confession. The most widely recognized Greek lexicon defines this as a statement of allegiance. It means to openly declare loyalty to Jesus Christ. I have confessed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, the author is writing to believing Jews who had made this profession at some point. However, persecution was increasing because of their faith. And so some of them were actually considering going back to Judaism. That's sort of like the situation that Hebrews was written to address. I mean, it's much safer in Judaism, so why not just go back, right? I mean, there's a moral code there. You can be a good, upright person, ethically speaking. There was a community to belong to, a group of people to support you. It was safer, you know, less persecution than in Christianity. I mean, why not just go back? Everything seems better. The author is addressing that in our text. If you do go back to Judaism, then this is what you are going to forfeit. And so is it worth it? Is it worth it? And so for us, it might not be Judaism that we're tempted to revert back to. But there are certainly other options that are out there that are much easier than following Christ. And so the question this morning for us is this: how firm is your grip on Jesus Christ? That's the question for us. Is there anything in this world that could cause you to loosen that grip? And so if so, then your grip is not tight enough. You need to hold fast, grasp it firmly, and do not let go. We must acknowledge the high priest's value. A great high priest is something that every one of us desperately needs, but nobody else besides Jesus provides. And so whatever you do, don't loosen your grip on Jesus Christ. And so to ensure that we tighten this grip even further, the author has another appeal to make. Not only must we acknowledge the high priest's value, but secondly, we must trust the high priest's ability. And this comes from verses 15 and 16. And so far, we've spoken about who Jesus is and what he has done, right? He is a great high priest. He has made the ultimate sacrifice for sins. He's passed through the heavens into the presence of God where he resides today. He is both God and man. All of that is who he is and what he has already done. And all of this is why we confess him as Lord, because he is the Lord. He's the only one. But here's the question that we're dealing with now at this point, and that is how do I know that he can actually help me in specific situations that I'm dealing with today? That's the question now, right? And that's very important in light of the context this book was written in, right? Because the whole reason this text was written is because life as a Christian is difficult on this earth, and there are easier options available. That's the situation. And so you might say, okay, well, I'll hold on to my confession. I'll try, you know. I'll hold on to my confession so that I won't suffer God's eternal wrath. But I'm still living in this earth. I'm still living in this earth. And so how do I handle the difficulties that I'm facing in this life? Some of which are actually because I hold on to this confession. And so verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." And so it's not just what Jesus has done in the past, but what he is able to do today that helps us in the difficulties that we face. And so you see, as human beings, you know, we face obstacles in our ability to help one another. You know, for one, there are obstacles in understanding. You know, perhaps people have tried to help you in various difficulties. And as well-meaning as they may have been, you know, you might have thought to yourself, I mean, they just don't get it. They don't understand my problem. Right, that's one barrier, is the struggle to understand another person. But we also face barriers in ability as well. Maybe we don't know how to communicate what somebody needs to hear. Maybe we lack some skill that is necessary to meet some practical need that they have. Maybe we lack knowledge or expertise in a certain area that they need help with. Maybe we lack resources to meet their need, you know, time and energy and money. We lack ability, but that's not all, right? We lack more. We also face barriers in our care as well. You see, we still have sinful hearts that sometimes prevent us from loving other people the way that we ought to. You know, perhaps we're too self-interested. We have burdens of our own to carry. And so we can get impatient with people. You know, sometimes we ignore them, we avoid them, because it would just demand too much for me to get involved with their problem. These are the barriers that we face, right? Jesus faces none of those barriers. He's never too busy. He's never too bothered. He's never too selfish. He doesn't lack any understanding of our personal struggle. He doesn't lack any ability to meet our needs. He understands all of our concerns, and he fully embraces them as his own. It says that he sympathizes. This means to suffer along with someone. And so if someone else is burdened, then you're burdened too. Not by them, but for them. There's a difference between those two things, right? If you're burdened by somebody, then you avoid them. You distance yourself from their problem. If you're burdened for someone, then you want to get involved. You move towards the problem and not further away from it, right? John Owen describes it this way. He said that this word sympathize includes a concern in the troubles, sufferings, or evils of others, so that the two people are united. He says sometimes part of the body is affected with a disease, and then another part of the body may be affected, although that part is not actually infected by the disease. That part of the body is not really sick because it doesn't have the disease, but it may be said to sympathize. And he says this kind of suffering comes about through the harmony between two individuals. And so you see, lack of sympathy is ultimately sourced in a lack of unity. Romans chapter 12, verses 15 to 16 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, by being of the same mind toward one another." Do you see the connection there? That's how you do it, is by being of the same mind. And so Jesus never has this difficulty because he is united with us. And so what does Jesus sympathize with? It says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Weakness is the incapacity to do something. It's an experience of limitation. You know, we're facing some problem or struggle, and we're not able to handle it. And Jesus sympathizes with those weaknesses. And it's connecting this. I think a reason why he does this, you know, it's his unity, but also it mentions next this interesting detail. It says that he has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And so according to the text, Jesus has a present ability that is linked with a past experience. And I think the idea is this, in a sense, right? Jesus knows from personal experience what suffering is like. He knows how hard our struggles actually are because he went through them himself. You know, this can be hard for us to grasp. And I think one of the reasons, perhaps, is that we can sometimes either fail to understand or at least spend time really considering and contemplating the biblical doctrine of Jesus' humanity. Sometimes we don't really think about that much. You know, perhaps we confess it because we know that it's an orthodox doctrine and we can't deny it. But maybe we don't contemplate that reality in the same way that all biblical truth is meant to be contemplated, right? This is no exception. We should not consider this reality of what Christ has subjected himself to. This is important, you know? Sometimes we tend to view Jesus' humanity as simply a costume that he wore over his deity, like he wasn't really human, just pretending to be human. And so, brothers and sisters, let me reassure you, Jesus lived a real human life, a real human life. And we can't ignore that truth. He didn't stop being God in any way at all. 100% he was God, but he did take on human flesh, and he did experience many of the same hardships and sufferings that we ourselves face. In addition to this, we can sometimes struggle to understand how Jesus' temptations enable him to sympathize with ours when these seem like two very different things, right? This doesn't seem like similar at all. I mean, we're battling with a sinful nature, okay? We sense that all the time, but Jesus never possessed that. And so some of our temptations are actually sourced in ways that we have already sinned in the past, are they not? I mean, perhaps memories of past sins resurface in our minds. And this can be a source of a variety of different temptations. They can tempt us to be discouraged. They can tempt us to worry, to despair, to doubt. You know, we can live with ongoing regret that just hampers our lives and prevents us from moving forward. We can be tempted to lie in order to cover them up. We can even be tempted to do them again, right? Because we still have those memories of those things, and they can resurface and tempt us towards those same sins. And so how can Jesus sympathize with us if he never sinned? If he never sinned himself? It's hard for us to understand. But I would suggest to you that the fact that Jesus never sinned doesn't make him less capable of sympathizing, but more, in fact. First of all, because Jesus never succumbed to temptation, that means that he experienced more pressure than we will ever know in our entire lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Do you see what that verse is saying? In other words, God knows our limitations, and he sets a cap on what he allows us to face. For Jesus, there was no cap. He experienced the maximum amount of pressure possible. I mean, none of us could ever even imagine what that must have been like. And so, if there's any doubt about this, let me just ask you all a question, okay? You know, when was the last time that each of you here sweat drops of blood in your battle with temptation? Anybody done that before? I haven't met someone. I see a lot of no's. I haven't seen any yes yet. You know, we might think that the temptations that we face are the hardest, but God says that they're not. The temptations that Jesus faced might not be exactly identical to ours, but they were much, much harder, okay? So he can sympathize with whatever it is that we are facing. Secondly, Jesus' sinlessness, I think, makes him better able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's not impeded by the selfish interests and competing desires, which often prevent us from sympathizing with other people, right? You see, not only does God set limits for us in terms of the temptations that he allows us to face, but we set limits for ourselves in terms of the burdens that we allow ourselves to carry. And so it's both of those. You know, sometimes embracing another person's burden requires us to sacrifice in ways that we're just not willing to do because of our selfishness, our sinfulness. But because Jesus was without sin, none of those self-seeking concerns get in the way. Every single time any of us has a burden, Jesus always embraces all of them fully. You see, Jesus always sympathizes because he always loves. And he always loves because he is without sin. We are not without sin, and so we don't love each other the way that we should oftentimes. And so when people are going through hardship, they tend to long for another person with the same exact experience as them. That's what we often desire, right? We want someone with the same experience. That will never sufficiently help. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you to take one sinless Savior over 1,000 similar sinners. Jesus is the only one that truly understands your struggles. In fact, he knows them even better than you do yourself. And so in light of this sympathizing ability that Jesus possesses, the author makes his second appeal in the text. He says, therefore, in light of what we just covered, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the response. The author urges his readers to draw near to God, to approach him, to come closer. The natural human response to an accurate understanding of who God is to distance yourself from him. When Peter became aware of Jesus' divine presence, he said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's actually the normal response of sinners to the presence of a holy God. But the author urges us to draw near to God. In fact, he says to draw near with confidence. That word means boldness. And in terms of speech, it means frankness, free and open speech, an outpouring of the heart. You know, no hindrances, no barriers. Go straight to God's presence and pour out your heart openly and freely. And the reason for us to do so is not that we are perfect. In fact, it's assumed that we're not. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so you see, we draw near despite imperfection, right? Otherwise, his ongoing intercession is not even necessary. And so this bold approach to God, it has nothing to do with our own personal performance or level of righteousness. The author just described Jesus' high priestly work. And then he said, therefore, draw near, right? It's because of that we draw near. It's because of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he continues to do to this day. That's why we draw near, not because of who we are. And so you see, access to God is all or nothing. There's only two options, right? Either you have full access to him, or you have no access whatsoever. And so if you can draw near at all, then you can do so boldly, right? And so there are two attributes of God here that provide this motivation, his sovereignty and his grace. It says, draw near to the throne of grace. Grace is part of God's character. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, Yahweh is gracious, compassionate, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's who he is. And so to be gracious means to be disposed to bestow favor. And so in other words, this is God's disposition. It's the inclination of his heart. No one has to convince God to be gracious. That's why it's free, right? I mean, he cannot and will not wait for us to earn it. We never could. We never could anyway. And so if God's grace was dependent on human performance, then he would never be gracious because the conditions would never be met, right? But God bestows grace not because we deserve it. He bestows grace because he is gracious. That's his very character. And in combination with his sovereignty, this is the greatest hope that a sinner could ever have. You see, God is willing to bestow grace because he's gracious, and he's able to bestow grace because he's sovereign, right? And so nothing hinders him. This is precisely what we need in a helper. The purpose for which we draw near to the throne of grace is twofold. First of all, it's to receive mercy. This means kindness or concern for someone in need. The second is to find grace, which we've already talked about, right? It's undeserved favor from God. But I just think it's interesting that he chooses the word find. We receive mercy and we find grace. It's almost like a surprise bonus in a sense, you know? God extends mercy, but then there's so much more that follows. I mean, where did all of this come from? And so you see, God's gracious disposition inclines him to bestow kindness, and his mercy identifies the target recipients for that favor. And so the two combine together to meet our need. The phrase in time of need here, it may suggest to some that he withholds this grace the majority of the time, but then when we really need it at the last minute, he comes to the rescue. That's not quite what is in view here. The reality is that we're always in need. We just don't always know it. And so the phrase might be better translated, grace for well-timed help. It's grace that is appropriate for the need of the moment. It's specific grace, you know, precisely crafted for the exact situation that we're facing. It's exactly what we need at this precise moment of time. And this is not meant to be an occasional thing, only reserved for desperate situations. It's meant to be an ongoing thing that happens frequently every day of our lives. We keep going back over and over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. But the only reason that Paul can tell us to do that is that God helps without ceasing, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 would be pointless if Hebrews 4:16 were not true, right? And so if every moment is a time of need, then he has grace for every moment. Now, I hope that this has has shown you today that Jesus is worth holding on to, right? That there's no one like him. You will never find this type of help anywhere else ever. And so to reject him is the height of foolishness and arrogance. And so if you have not made this confession yet, if you have not embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you're entirely on your own. There's no mercy or grace to help in your time of need, because you have no access to the throne that dispenses it. God's holiness doesn't allow sin in his presence, and since your sins have not been atoned for, you are barred from entering. You will have to spend the rest of your life doing what you have always done, just relying on yourself, relying on others, hoping for the right circumstances to come along, and never getting anywhere. That's the only way that you can live. And so turn to Christ. All other options are empty and futile. He is the great high priest, and he is the only one that exists. But for those of you who have turned to him, what is keeping you away? That's the question for you today, right? What's keeping you away? You have full access to the throne of grace. And so draw near boldly and draw near often. His grace is abundant. It's always available. It's ready to be bestowed. He has specific grace handcrafted personally by him for every single one of your momentary needs. And so the only reason that you're not receiving that more often is that you just aren't drawing near to obtain it, right? Why? There's no good reason at all. There's no good reason. And so to persevere, no matter what difficulty we might be facing, we must acknowledge the high priest's value. He has made a perfect sacrifice for sins that covers every single one of those sinful thoughts and intentions that ought to bar you from God's presence. And we must trust the high priest's ability. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands every single one of our struggles. And he has given you full access to an absolutely sovereign throne that dispenses mercy and grace freely and abundantly for every single need that you might have. And so if we embrace these truths, they will help us in any difficulty we might be facing, no matter what it is. And so let's pray to the Lord and thank him for this grace today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are amazed at what you have provided for us through your Son. We're so thankful that we can be in your presence even right now, where we have open access to you, free access. Nothing is hindering us because Jesus has done it all. He finished the work. He made the ultimate sacrifice for sins that perfects for all time those who draw near. And so we just thank you for giving us free and open access, Lord. We need help. Lord, one of our weaknesses is weak faith, Lord. We don't come near as often as we ought to. And so help us with that, Lord. We have many temptations, many struggles, but you understand them. You sympathize with our weaknesses, Lord, and you have grace and mercy for every single one of our needs and struggles, Lord. And so help us to avail ourselves of that, Lord. Help us to avail ourselves. And for those that don't know you, may you move on their hearts to help them to see how much they need this for themselves. They need a high priest, a great high priest, to reconcile them to God so that they can live the rest of their lives experiencing the same freedom and joy that we have, having full access to your throne. May we have deep and great intimacy with you the rest of this day and the following days, Lord, in light of this. And I pray in your Son's name, amen.